Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I'll be reading Romans 7. Verses 6 through 25. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Yesterday, Harry Ruff and Ryan French were here working on the last stages of the kitchen, and I think they sort of declared it ready for us to break the champagne bottle over it. They put on doors and this and that. There's maybe a little painting to do here and there and so forth. Ryan is about to enter that phase of his life wherein he is centered not in New York but in Camp Shiloh. And so it's great. We want to give thanks to Ryan and to Harry for all the work that they have done in working on the kitchen and bringing it to this this great situation. Let me just mention one other thing that happened this week, namely that our staff took a one-day retreat in which we went out to the place where our congregational retreat is going to be new this year at Spruce Lake Retreat Center, and met with the people that are in charge there and sort of planned out the way in which we could operate and work in our retreat in relationship to this new and really beautiful space, and had a wonderful day of discussion of the topic. So there are a lot of things that are going on. The completion of the kitchen and its new role, and preparations for our retreat, and then the retreat for the young people in our congregation, and all of that. So I hope that you will be involved in all of that. The text that you just heard Ivy read so beautifully for us is given on the front side of that sheet with a lot of adaptation, shall I say, by me as I've worked on this. I really appreciated Matt Henniger's communion meditation. I've never had a communion meditation that quite so forcefully threw down a gauntlet and said, see if you can make sense of this passage. And when it's a lawyer that reads the passage and his brain hurts, then you know you're in challenging territory, we'll take on this passage from Romans 7, 6 through 25. Ivy made it sound almost as though it made sense. So beautifully did she read it. But I did find a little migraine setting in right at the end as the text came to a conclusion. It is a challenging text. It's one, actually, you can't really see it. I always work through the text in detail in the Greek, and I have with me my, you know, these sheets of the Greek text. I guess I could hold it up. I have the Greek here and all sorts of lines and arrows, and as I tried to figure out how to make my way through this, and notes on the Greek text as I've worked through it. It is a challenging text that we have. We start with a rather strange title. We have met the enemy, and he is us. Robert, if you can put that cartoon up there. We don't usually have Sunday cartoons, but funny papers. But I do have one since I'm taking the title from a cartoon. It's one that struck me whenever I was studying this in the early stages of preparation for this text. Because for most of you who have grown up, you don't even remember who Pogo is. I'm back that old because this is a cartoon from 44 years ago, in 1971. I grew up, you know, in that era where you had learned lots of quotes from people, and I remember one of the quotes that we learned as I was a boy in elementary school was one from a man named Oliver Hazard Perry. Wonderful name for a naval commander, Oliver Hazard Perry. And he was engaged, he was a commander of ships in the War of 1812, and he met the British Navy on Lake Erie, of all places, and fought a long battle and ultimately won. And he sent word about his victory by saying, "We have met the enemy and he is ours." And that was the line that I learned. So I remembered that that quote that I learned as a boy when this cartoon came out in 1971. It came out on the second Earth Day. It's an Earth Day cartoon. And Earth Day started in 1970, and so it was done by Walt Kelly, who was a well-known cartoonist at that time and had this long-running strip about these animals. The hero was an opossum who lives in the Okefenokee Swamp in Georgia, and he has various friends. In this case, he has one named Porcupine, and you have a copy of it in your bulletin, too. And they're thinking about the beauties of the world, and Porcupine says, Pogo, the beauty of the forest primeval gets me in the heart. And Pogo says, it gets me in the feet, Porcupine. And you look at the picture, and of course you see the water of the swamp. It's beautiful. You see the herons flying across in the background and the trees and all of that. But then with the next one, of course, the water has drained away. And instead of herons flying across, you see an old tire up in the tree and all the stuff. And Porcupine says, it is hard walking on this stuff. And Pogo says, yep, son, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Now, it has an obvious reference to Earth Day, you know, all the litter and the ways that we destroy the world and we make things hard for ourselves. But I remember very well the fact that when it came out, it was not just applied to Earth Day. It was seen as a cartoon about the Vietnam War, which was going on, that we create all the hardships that we live through and the damage that is done. We have met the enemy, and he is us. And as I reflect on it, you know, I want to take it even one step further, not just to Earth Day or the Vietnam War or that, but the way that Paul is dealing with the human situation in this text. It is the realization that all this stuff that's so hard to walk on, that messes up our lives, that takes the beautiful things of nature and turns it, when you drain away the covering water, into stuff that really damages us, is us. We're the ones that do it. We're the ones that get caught in it. And it's, in a sense, the question that runs through all of this is, who are we? What are we about? The way I put it in the title there in your notes is, who are we in the story that we're in? We all sort of know that our lives are going along, and Matt got the verdict on his life the other day that it's done, and all of us are done. We're in a story. It's going somewhere. It's going to come to some sort of conclusion. Who are you in your story? We want to be heroes in our story. We want things to turn out well for us, and we want to do good things and triumph over things and win victories. We like the idea. It's the reason it resonates for fourth grade boys. We have met the enemy, and he is ours. And it's a sadder but wiser person that writes, we have met the enemy, and he is us. And so I want to suggest that Paul's analysis of our human situation is a lot closer to Pogo's than it is to Perry's. But it's even more. It's more complex than either of those. Because Paul is going somewhere. Next week is Pentecost. And we've been going through Romans leading up to Pentecost. And the Pentecost is the celebration of the coming of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so we want to, this text today leads into what follows, the eighth chapter of Romans, which concentrates and focuses on the Spirit of God, at least as one major aspect of it. But Paul is preparing us to go there, but and to understand that, and to understand what's at stake in it, and to see ourselves, to try to understand the craziness of our story as God comes and deals with it and lets us see ourselves in a new way. This text is, Matt's absolutely right, it's a very challenging text, and you know, you start reading through it, and it kind of goes round and round. You really have to be careful that you don't get your sentences backwards and everything else. But notice in verse 6, it starts from the idea that we have been released from the law. We have died to that which held us captive so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit. That's where it's going. That's where it's going. That we have, that the law that was so dear to Paul all through his life, that was the hallmark of his identity of the Jew as a Jew. And that is embedded in the scriptures, the only scriptures that Paul has to share with people. There's no New Testament yet when Paul is talking to people. When he takes them to the scriptures, he takes them to scriptures that focus on the law of God in a very powerful way. But what Paul says there, what he sees is what has happened for us in Jesus Christ, that we are released from the law. We have died to that which held us captive. That which held us captive is the law. And we have died to it. And it raises serious questions. Raises serious questions about the whole story of Scripture that he's telling people, that he's studying with people, that he's urging them to search the Scriptures and all of that. What is it that you are saying, Paul? What is this about? And so the text that we have raises some of those questions very forcefully, and in a way probably that we, you know, that kind of goes over the top, or maybe we wouldn't put them that way. But nevertheless, let us see what was at stake for people then, as they, especially people like Paul's own self, people who are Jews living in that Greco-Roman world, in listening to this story of Jesus. What is it that has happened? Paul is saying, it sounds like, you know, that which held us captive, we've been released from it, we've died to it. He's saying the law's bad, isn't he? Isn't that what it sounds like? And so he just puts the question out there. Is the law sin? Is it sin? What should we say then, verse 7? Is the law sin? And he answers it, of course, immediately, as he does whenever he sets these kinds of questions up. Me genoito, by no means, absolutely not. Or as the King James Version used to say, God forbid. Certainly not. That's not what he is saying. But it sure sounds like that's what you're saying. Doesn't it? How else can I construe what you're saying when you say that we're released from the law? We've died to that which held us captive. Okay. Let's say you say that it's good. The law is good in some way. Well, then still you must be saying that that which is good, the good thing, caused bad for me. Maybe even killed me. That's the next question, verse 13. Did the good then become death for me? And again, he answers, absolutely not. By no means. Well, what are you saying then, Paul? What is this about? Paul is writing to a community in Rome that's made up of a lot of Jews who have been converted to the belief in the Messiah, but also a lot of Gentiles too. And he wants to help them to understand what the deep problem is in the human life and heart. So deep and profound that the only proper answer for it is God dying on the cross. He wants to see that it's not something simple. It's not that we make bad resolutions, that we don't have good intentions. It's not that we make mistakes. That there is something that is deep and irremediable that's there in the human being that requires a kind of intervention like no other in order to deal with it. Paul is going to end up over there at the end of Romans 8 saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God, nothing in heaven above or earth below. But like we've talked about, we don't often feel like nothing can separate us. We feel caught. We feel broken. We don't understand our own actions and all of that. And so Paul is wanting to deal with that which defines the whole range of people that he's talking to, not just the people that are in the church in Rome that he's writing to, but the people that he preaches to day after day after day that are in the pagan world, that are in the Jewish synagogues all over the place. And so even though most of them, the Gentiles anyway, don't know much about the law of Moses, Paul knows that that's at the heart and core of the whole story of what God has done as it's narrated for us in the scriptures. And actually, only when you see the whole story in the light of the Torah, of the law, can you really see how seriously God takes all of this and what it is that he is doing in all of that. Only those Jews in Rome who are like Paul in the sense that they know what's at stake in talking about the law and not trying to understand it. what Israel's story is. And so Paul, as he, now this is as I read it, and you know, there's a thousand commentaries on, well, not maybe not a thousand, well, probably are a thousand commentaries on this passage. But my best reading of it, having struggled with it myself, is that, and drawing on everybody and stealing as much as I can from everybody, that Paul is basically telling three stories, but three stories at once. One is the story that captures everybody. It's the story of humanity. It's the story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's the God creating human beings and then the fall, and all that happens there. Another is the story of Israel and the law. It's the story of Israel being at Mount Sinai. We're studying this on Wednesday evening, being at Mount Sinai. God giving them the Ten Commandments. Moses going up on the mountain to receive those Ten Commandments written on stone by the finger of God. And while Moses is getting the Ten Commandments like that and receiving this, the explicit instructions from God about how to build a tabernacle, this place where God and humanity will meet, at the base of the mountain, Israel is breaking the first commandment in as bold a way as they possibly can. It's that situation. And then interwoven through all of it is the personalization of all of this. It's the I, the me, that runs through all of it. Every person is that I. Every person who is living without God's Messiah, without Jesus, God's Messiah, without the Spirit of God in his life is that I. And I think it's important here to say this, because this is a big debate in commentaries and so on. At least as I understand it, Paul is as he talks about, you know, I don't know what to do. I don't know. I do the very thing I hate and all of those kinds of things. He is not talking about some personal struggle that he went through, you know, that, oh, as some people portray it, you know, Paul became a child of the commandments, a bar mitzvah when he was 12, but, you know, then just then the struggle with sin took over and he was always struggling with wanting to do the bad things, but the law was, he loved the law and wanted to go the other direction, and so he's describing all of this. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about at all. In fact, when Paul describes his own situation before coming to Christ, he says, as to the law, this is Philippians 3, verse 6, I was blameless. Right before that, he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And that's kind of the irony of the whole thing, that he could be blameless, not worried about a thing with regard to the law, and yet at the same time a persecutor of God's Messiah. That's the depth of the problem, as it was in Paul. Paul is not talking about his own struggle, but he's talking about the situation in which every person finds himself when they do not have God's power, God's life given to them. And so it applies to all the Gentiles that are in his church. It applies to all the Jews, but really only those like himself who know the whole story, who know the story of the law, can really see what it is that God has done all the way along in order to bring about this through this Messiah who embodies both God and us. Only through the work that the law does in relationship to our sin can we really, really understand it. And so as Paul looks at this and tells the story, he has allusions back to these two great scripture narratives. And there is a kind of parallel between the two great scripture narratives, the narrative of the temptation story in Genesis, especially Genesis 3, and the narrative of Israel at Mount Sinai. In both of them, there is something that is fundamentally good that is given to the people there. In the story of Genesis, God plants these two wonderful trees in the middle of the garden. You remember the story. We won't go into all the details of it. One of them is the tree of life, and the other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gives this warning command to the human being, saying that you shall not eat from the fruit of that tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God doesn't say, in the day that you eat of it, I will kill you. He says, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. It's a command not to do it, not to eat, but it's also a warning. Something that lets them know that there is a boundary to their lives, that they haven't experienced death, but here is the reality that we're all done for, you know? There. And God warns them. It's a good warning. But as you follow the story, you know that that very command becomes the opening for reflection and temptation and ultimately going against the command. That's that pattern. Israel has come out of Egypt. They've been freed from slavery. They've experienced all sorts of wonderful things. God brings them to Mount Sinai. Moses goes, interacts, talks to God. God gives them in spoken form the Ten Commandments. You have that in Exodus chapter 20. I've included some of these verses there at the bottom and top of your sheet there. In Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4, the very first of the Ten Commandments, the ten words that God gives, is, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image," and it goes on. I haven't included more just because of space. You can go to the passage yourself and look up the whole setting of it. And Moses then goes up on the mountain, and there's this wonderful, long-winded narrative of the description of building a place for God and humans to meet in the tabernacle. It goes on for chapter after chapter. And then you come to chapter 32 in Exodus, and there, finally, the instructions come to an end, and Moses starts down the mountain, and lo and behold, you remember, you've seen the pictures from the movies and also read the text that, you know, Joshua says, "I hear the noise of war in the camp." And it's not war. People are dancing. They've come to Aaron, and they've said, and I included there the one line from them in Exodus 32, verse 1. The people gathered to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who will go before us." As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. He's Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days. It's a long time. We don't know what's happened to him. Make us some gods. And all through its history, Israel saw that moment as Israel's fall. The time when the covenant was there in front of them and they broke it immediately. Like Moses throwing down the stone tablets and breaking them. And that story gets repeated. It gets repeated in the fall of the northern ten tribes and all of that. It goes on and on. These two things, God gives the commandment. Before that, I mean, they didn't have any command not to make golden calves. They didn't have any commands. They would have been deluded to do so. They would have been deluded to try to make things, but they did not have anything that marked that out as wrong. But the command comes, and the first command, the most important command, and it's precisely that one that they began to break. And so Paul sees in that this pattern that is there in the scripture that marks out the situation of human beings. That the very command, the law, that which is good, that which warns the people about death, that which guides them into reality, it becomes the starting point in temptation and transgression and alienation and death follow. Both Eve and Adam and Israel share a common characteristic. They share that human weakness of what Paul calls being flesh, being in the flesh, this weakness, this limitation of us, that we see ourselves as the center of the universe, but we can't see very far into the future. We can't see anyways into the future. We can't see much in the past. We can't understand other things are far away from us. We're limited, and yet we interpret the whole world from our little point of view. We are self-aggrandizing and selfish and self-seeking and so on. And so with that, what Paul calls that starting point, that aphorme in Greek, that opportunity as it's sometimes translated, something in us takes that and runs with it. It's there. It was there in the garden. It was there in Israel. It's in me. In the eye that he has, that he talks about. And so it's that is so deep in me, that is constitutionally part of me, that the only hope, and this reaches into chapter 8, is for God to do something, to intervene. There's got to be something else brought into this situation in order for any hope to come about. And so Paul begins to work on this. And he works on it quite forcefully all the way through. We don't have time to go into it in much detail at all. But it is interesting to see the way that he does this. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. There on the front side of your sheet. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. Just right out, no, it's not sin. Yet. There's still kind of an explanation, a concession, something like that. If it had not been for the law, I, and this is the I that is flesh, the I that is without the Spirit of God and without the impact of Jesus, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known coveting, desire, if the law had not said, you shall not desire. Now that's, he's quoting the not some obscure commandment, you know, I wouldn't have known what it is to that it's wrong to eat shellfish if the law had not said it's wrong to eat shellfish. He doesn't go that sort of thing. Not some, but he goes to the Ten Commandments, the tenth of those Ten Commandments, and he takes the heart of it, the beginning part of it. I've included the tenth commandment there at the top of the second side of your sheet. You shall not desire. And the word that's used there, of course, gets translated in our translation as covet. And covet only has a negative side. But the word that is used both in Hebrew and in Greek is this much more general word to desire things. You shall not desire your neighbor's house. You shall not desire your neighbor's wife or anything else that's your neighbor. And it's so striking that Paul chooses one command that strikes it right at the heart of so many of our problems. I think Matt talked about that in a sense, in that sense of that desire to avoid death, or to put it more positively, that desire for life that we have, that we want it. And desire is not something that's obviously wrong. So what's wrong with desiring my neighbor's house? What's wrong with desiring my neighbor's wife? I can understand that it's more objectionable, but if I don't do anything about it, I see that she's beautiful and intelligent and carries on a great conversation. Naturally, those are the things that would attract me. What's wrong with desire? What's wrong with desiring? What's wrong with desiring anything else? I mean, it doesn't our whole society wouldn't work without desire. It all works by getting us to desire more, to want more. Now, the word can be translated lust, and then, of course, we know that it's bad desire. It can be translated covet, then we know it's bad desire. But Paul says that the law actually calls us to a new orientation of mind, a discipline of mind, and we find it impossible to do. And in fact, he says, what happens is that this flesh, this sin that's in us, takes off from the from the very command. And the fact that it's prohibited gives a tang to the desire, to the object desired. Don't you find that's true? If something is forbidden, forbidden apples are always sweeter. In that sense, that's something that's in us, is something that Paul really wants us to realize. The law is good. It's spiritual. It comes from God. It promises life. And we can see that it's good. We can recognize the good. So why don't we just do it? Why don't we just, not desire? Why does Jesus have to say, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or drink, or for your body what you shall put on? Why does he have to keep teaching about those things? We already were told that in the 10th commandment. Why can't we just do it? The law is like that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. It marks a boundary. It marks a danger. It marks a vulnerability. We are weak. We are limited in our outlook, in our understanding, in all of these. We are easily deluded. We are flesh. And that's what Paul emphasizes, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold under sin's power. And so it ends up that even though I can recognize good things, still I'm complex. There are parts of me, Paul's not just talking about fingers and toes and legs. He's talking about parts of myself, my ambitions and my higher intentions and my good emotions and my the ways I want to get back at somebody. All kinds of stuff going on in us. We get into a battle in our own selves. We are caught in that. And we do not have the power to oppose ourselves. And the word that Paul uses for this powerfully all the way through here is, as he says, verse 13, it is sin that is doing this. And he personifies sin. Notice that he doesn't say it's the devil. You might expect him to say that it's the devil that does it. Had the interesting situation of somebody claiming that the devil caused her to do stuff. Went viral, I think, maybe because of that on the internet, and much ridiculed. Paul does not say it's the devil that causes. It's sin. Sin is something that is that deep brokenness in me, in you, in us. It is us. But us, that's not all of us. Because there's also there within me the desire for the beautiful and the good and the excellent for God and God's life. But I don't have the power to overcome the sin. And so I become a mystery to myself. I don't know why I do the things that mess up my own life. Why I have all these good intentions. I'm a good person, but I mess up my life. We find ourselves, as Paul says in verse 22, waging war in ourselves, and ourselves as taken as prisoners under the law as it's used by sin that dwells in those parts of myself. The sin works in me. You'll notice all the way through my translation here, I've underlined this word work here, and it comes in a lot of different spots there. It's because the word that Paul uses is not the ordinary word for work. It's a big word. It's katagazistai. It's a weighty word, many syllables. And he uses it over and over and over again. Because sin just keeps working at you. And I don't know what I'm working at. I can't understand it. And the working keeps going on because we are in this weakened flesh and cannot realize the victory. I want to be the hero in my story. But we, by ourselves, do not have the power to oppose ourselves. And so Paul comes down to the passage that leads into the rest of the story. And that famous line, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body caught, the body caught in this death?" That's a little bit of a different way of translating it, but I think it's right. "Who will deliver me from the body caught in this death?" I'm sorry to keep picking on Matt, but he laid it out there for us. He asked the doctor, you know, "Am I done for?" And the doctor says, "Yeah, you're done for. You're going to die. All of us are going to die. That's the reality. That's one thing I can predict with 100% assurity. Every single one of us is going to die." But no. That's what chapter 8 says, is no. No, that's not true. That is not true. Matt and I want to set an appointment, Matt. We're going to meet after all the empires have fallen in a resurrected world. And we're going to talk over Romans 7 and see if we can understand it yet. You, as long as you're living in the entropy of your sin, your weakness, your flesh, your brokenness, you're going to die. You can't get out of it morally, spiritually, physically. What God does is He brings something radically new into the situation. God does something that breaks open the whole thing. God comes and takes on Himself our death and gives us His own life, His Spirit, so that entropy works backwards and new creation comes. And we begin to have just the taste of it right now with the assurance of that Spirit, that guarantee, that seal of the Spirit in our lives. We begin to realize that God can do things in our lives that we couldn't imagine before, that there is the possibility of transformation in our lives because it doesn't have to all wind down. God has met the enemy and God has changed the battlefield. He's brought entirely new forces into play. He has taken our wounds. He has given us His life. We shall not die. I'm not going to die. Are you? Are you planning to die? On one level, of course, that's a silly thing to ask. Of course, we're all going to die. Absolutely not. Everything about you, that's what those last words of Romans 8 are about. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Your life can be secure in that strength, that life of God. You will not die no matter what the coroner says, even. You won't die. Nothing. Nothing can break that life of God that lives in you. We have met the enemy and he is us. No doubt about it. But we have also met the one who will deliver us, who brings something totally new to the story, who changes the direction of the story, who makes it no longer go downhill, but begins the climb to new life and new creation. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, You know the fears that we have of death. You know the vulnerability that it puts in our lives and how much just longing for life, desiring life, puts us in situations in which we we do things, both individually and as societies, that destroy and undermine our own life. You know how our desires and our longings for more, for this, for that, for all kinds of things shape us. Because we see that end mark, that fundamental vulnerability, that deep brokenness that's going to ultimately crack open all that we are. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have taken that with absolute seriousness, that you have taken it onto your own self, and you are the only one who can bear it. That you have not only taken our sin and brokenness, our rebellion and our self-destructiveness into yourself to forgive us and to renew us, but you have also given us of your Spirit so that we may live even now, even in this limited way, with your life. And you have allowed us to know that nothing can break that life. Help us, Heavenly Father, when we don't understand our actions, when we struggle with them, when we feel the way in which something that we know is wrong is being used in ourselves, against ourselves, as an opportunity to lead us to further self-destruction. Help us to touch on that life, to realize the assurance that it brings, the power that it brings, to know real transformation. Father, we long to know that power, and we live toward the time when that power will be fully realized in your new creation. Help us to be followers of Jesus, to be in Jesus the Messiah, and have His Spirit, your Spirit, living in us. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. We want to conclude with words that come from Paul's letter to the Romans. Would you stand as we share in this praise of God that Paul shares at the end of Romans chapter 11? Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.